The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Now, we're at a transition point. We're moving this morning into section 3, Roman numeral 3, Christ in the Covenant, the covenantal context of salvation. A large section that will probably occupy us, better part of a month. And let me just set the stage here a bit further, reminding you of under section 1, Roman numeral 1, B4, we touched there on what we refer to as the circumference of Christology. There we had raised the question along these lines: in our desire to give proper focus to Christology, to a Christology as a particular locus, how do we safeguard its breadth, the full circumference, if you will? How do we keep our Christological reflection from devolving into a narrow, as we refer to it, Jesuology, a Jesus-only theology that would restrict the scope of Christ's work? How do we look at Christ and his work in a way that opens to us the full dimensions of that work? And the answer that we indicated there in a preliminary way is that we must recognize God's covenant. We must appreciate the covenantal context of Christ's work. And now we are at a point where we want to begin to examine that context in some detail, reflect on it, and validate, in effect, the answer that we've given in a preliminary way. And what I want to do here, first of all, in sections A and B, is to establish an exegetical basis for our reflection. Try to provide for ourselves firm exegetical foundations. That's what, by the way, at least I find it that way. It's always a frustrating thing in trying to do systematic theology that we're never able, at least in our working together, to do as much careful exegesis as I would like, because there's such a broad agenda of questions, and we have to make clear that we are not just hanging in the air speculating, as it were, and we must make clear the biblical warrant we have for what we are saying, particularly as we are find ourselves involved in making rather broad generalizations. So I want to consider several passages. They're all in Paul, as you'll notice there on the outline sheet, where passages that have in common and that we explore them here because they are places where Paul has drawn a contrast between Christ and Adam. Christ and Adam. In fact, as we'll come to appreciate as we work through the passages, what we find there is not simply a contrast, but a parallel, so that we could describe the material we're going to be concerned with as an antithetical parallelism. In the first passages that we want to look at then are in Romans 5, beginning at verse 12, and then correlative with that, a couple of verses in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 21 and 22. And we'll divide up our discussion in a couple of subsections here. Now, I'll read in just a moment at least some of the material. You can be turning to Romans 5. Very plain in these passages, is the contrast that Paul is concerned to make between Adam and Christ. And what is equally plain, almost as plain, surely, is that Adam and Christ are not simply being contrasted as individuals. They are contrasted as individuals, but as individuals they are, we can say, key figures. They are representatives. They are heads. Because in their actions, respectively, Adam on the one hand, Christ on the other, in their actions, or their actions are determinative for others. Their actions are decisive for what in the passages are referred to as many, or as even as all. Their actions are decisive, determinative. Now let's just read, first of all, in Romans 5, at verse 17. I'm assuming that you're somewhat, at least a number of you, are somewhat familiar with this passage from work on the doctrine of sin, especially the issues that pivot around the doctrine of imputation. Paul says, "For if by the transgression of the one, death ruled or reigned through the one, how much more is it the case that those who receive the abundance of grace and of the free gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, namely Jesus Christ. Therefore," now in verse 18, if you're looking at a Greek text, you have really an elliptical construction. There's no real main verb. Literally, "therefore, as through one transgression unto all men for condemnation." So the thought is that through one transgression, or one trespass, condemnation came on all men. "So also, through one righteous act unto all men for righteousness of life, through one righteous deed, justification, consisting or with its outcome in life, came upon all men." Again, verse 19, "as through one disobedience," or "as through the disobedience of the one man, many," the many, "were constituted sinners, so also through the obedience of the one, the many were constituted righteous." Now that will give us at least a sampling of the structure that we're trying to lay out and establish here. Let's just detail a bit further as we've read these materials. On the one hand, Adam, the point is made about Adam that his sin, and it is his sin, but his sin is not simply his own sin. Because by his sin, and the emphasis notably here is on his one sin, and no doubt the initial act of disobedience in the garden is in view, by his one sin, many were made, verse 19 says, or constituted sinners. The many were constituted sinners. Now there can be some debate as to the exact force of the constitution. Kath istemi is the verb here. And here in the aorist passive, there debate as to exactly how that constitution is to be, what is its constitutive character. Without trying to, we can't get involved in that discussion here, let me just say that it is best understood as at least involving a dimension of imputation. That is, the reality of their being reckoned sinners is involved in the notion, it's a constitutive reckoning. Now it might have a broader sense, bringing into view their actual depravity as well. But I don't think that we can eliminate the imputative aspect simply because of the concentration on the one sin and the effect that that has for all. Further, not only are all by the one sin constituted sinners, but all die. Death comes on all. Excuse me. Let's back up for just a second. Don't forget everything I've just been saying, but we should have brought 1 Corinthians, we should have read, I intended to read 1 Corinthians 15, 21 and 22. For since through man death, since death came through man, resurrection of the dead comes through man. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. So you see, on the opening side of the contrast, in verse 21 and 22, a very strong emphasis that the death comes through man, and specifically, in Adam all die. That point is also made in verse 12 of Romans 5, in the middle of the verse 12c, death passed upon all. So very clearly, the person of Adam is such that there is a movement from one to all. All are in Adam without exception. And the controlling principle of that movement, the movement from one to all, the controlling principle can further be delineated as the movement sin, condemnation, death. Sin yields condemnation and the further consequence of death. Alternatively, in contrast, looking at Christ now, his righteousness is not simply his own. It is not simply for himself, not something that he has established for himself, but by his righteousness, verse 19, Romans 5, many are made constituted righteous. And again, it would be important there to downplay or lose sight of the forensic or imputative dimension. The many are made righteous, all, and again, without getting into discussing the issue here, the qualification in immediate and larger context is not all human beings indiscriminately as in Adam, but the all who are in Christ. All in Christ are made alive. Life comes to this all. 5:18. Just parenthetical but important comment on the... when Paul speaks here of the one righteous deed which of Christ, which contrasts, you see, to the one trespass of Adam, the singular here, one righteous deed, I think we ought to understand that, we best understand that as formed by analogy or by parallel with the one trespass, so that further it's best understood not only in a strict isolating sense of the cross of Christ, but this singular, the one righteous deed, captures Christ's entire obedience, culminating, of course, in his death. But that entire obedience of Christ viewed as a single unitary whole. Perhaps Paul provides us a commentary on this elsewhere in Philippians 2:8, when he in the material there he speaks of Christ as obedient unto death, looking at the entire obedience of Christ culminating in death. At any rate, to get to the central point we're concerned here. The person of Christ, then, is such that there is a movement from one to all, to the all who are in Christ, as we said. And the controlling principle of that movement now is righteousness, justification, and life. Righteousness, justification, life. Now, what needs to be emphasized about this total picture is not only the obvious contrast, the antithesis that we have here, but we must appreciate as well the parallelism, the analogies that are being drawn, the fundamental analogies that are involved. So that what we have here is not simply an antithesis, but as we've already indicated at the outset, an antithetic parallelism. An antithetic parallelism. Now this parallelism, I think you can appreciate it just from what we've been saying, but let's seek to be clear here. That comes out at a number of specific points, most notably in the determinative bond between one and all on both sides of the contrast. That is, I'm saying, the parallelism can be seen in the corporate significance of both Adam and Christ. They are both heads, fountainheads. And you can see that parallelism then exhibited further in what we have referred to as the controlling principle. See how at each of the three points here, there is the reverse, the antithesis between sin and righteousness, condemnation and its opposite justification, death and life. So, at every point, an antithetic parallelism. Now, what is perhaps most striking expression of this in the passage is what is said at the end of verse 14. At the end of verse 14, reference is made to Adam who is tupos, to melantos. Adam, Paul says, who is type of the one to come. Adam, type of the one to come. And the more indefinite to melantos here is surely, I think you can appreciate, a reference to Christ. Adam, Paul says, is a type of the coming Christ. Now that calls for a comment on the use of Paul's use of tupos here, which we usually translate type. This usage here, at least initially, can be confusing if we take the word type in the sense that it usually has for us, the specific focus that is usually in view when we talk, for instance, about typological exegesis or types in Scripture, that issue that becomes very prominent in Old Testament hermeneutics and in relating the Testaments. In other words, when we use that language of type and typology, we are thinking of an event at one point in redemptive history that anticipates a later climactic event. Not simply an event, a person, a structure that anticipates in redemptive history, that anticipates a later, a climactic event or person. Or, to put it another way, on our usual understanding of type and typology, a type is a function of the structure of promise and fulfillment. What anticipates or looks forward in terms of the relationship between promise and fulfillment. In other words, it's an entirely redemptive arrangement. It's a function of redemptive history underlying the word redemptive. That, I'm saying, is how I'm just trying to say here quickly what usually comes to mind, what we usually have when we talk about a type or typological. So with against that background, the question comes up here, how can Adam, and Adam is manifestly involved in this passage as a sinner, how can Adam, the sinner, how can he possibly be a type of Christ as Savior? Because there is no such linear relationship, linear anticipation in view here. That is a positive, when I say linear, I mean a positive, redemptive relationship. Well, I think that what we need to recognize here is that we have a striking and highly exceptional usage of the word type. That tupos is used here in a more general sense, so that we could maybe even better translate here with something like pattern. Adam is a pattern of Christ. I believe that's the way the NIV renders here, which is helpful. So in other words, let's not clutter up or complicate the understanding here by trying to tie this statement into what we're usually involved with in talking about types and typological exegesis. A more general sense, Adam is pattern of Christ. But now, with that observation in mind, what is the point that we must sure to score for ourselves here? What Paul is pressing us to understand, captured in this turn of phrase, Adam as tupos of the one to come, but that really reflects the structure that we've been analyzing in other ways, this antithetical parallelism. What Paul is pressing us to consider here is that the work of Christ, focused in his death and resurrection, as we gave so much effort to establishing that point earlier in our work, the work of Christ will be misunderstood, to put it negatively, or if misunderstood is perhaps a bit strong, it will not be properly understood. It will be subject to distortion, Paul is wanting us to understand, as long as we analyze Christ's work simply as reaction to the de facto presence of sin. Paul is pushing us to consider here that we are not going to properly understand Christ's work as long as we assess that work simply as reaction to the de facto existence of sin and evil in the world. There is more to be seen in the work of Christ than simply as response to the presence of sin, the presence of sin around us. And certainly, Paul wants us to understand, there is more to be seen in the work of Christ than simply as response to our understanding of evil as we encounter it, sin as we encounter it. Rather, to be more positive, Paul is maintaining here that simply fundamental to understanding the work of Christ is its reference point, if you will, to the work of Adam. The sin, not just sin without further qualification, but the sin of Adam. Paul's point here, or a controlling point in what he is saying here, is that if we are to understand the work of Christ, we must understand what transpired with Adam. Because Christ, in his work, is patterned after. Christ, in his work, is patterned after Adam and his work. Christ, in a manner of speaking, answers to Adam. Christ corresponds to Adam. And more specifically on this point, the correspondence that we just expressed, the pattern, lies in the one-for-all structure involved. The one-for-all structure that we've already talked about. Or to put this in other terms, this consideration, in the language of classical theology, especially classical Reformed theology, What we are presented here in this passage with in this passage is the federal headship. The federal headship of Christ, Adam and Christ. And surely we're entitled to say that even though it isn't spelled out here, the underlying assumption is that this arrangement has been established by God. That this federal corporate representative structure has been established and ordered by God. Now, with all that, we can go on and say yet in other terms, expressed in other terms, this federal arrangement is a covenantal arrangement. We want to talk more explicitly now about the covenant. Make explicit what is implicit. And in fact, the English word federal, particularly as it functions in this expression, federal headship, comes from the Latin fetus, or fudus, which is one of the vocabulary stock in Latin for covenant. Federal headship is covenantal headship. But to draw the connection very explicitly now to covenant, that will help us to appreciate, alert us, serve to highlight the fundamental significance of what we are dealing with here for the whole of biblical revelation. I'm presupposing that you'll have some incipient appreciation, at least at this part at this point, how important that covenant is a fundamental biblical category. So that even though the language of covenant is not used here in Romans 5, the reality of the covenant is what we have to deal with. But I do want not simply to, we can't simply leave it there. We must give a further accounting and provide further report support for the covenantal connection here, if you will. And the link up with the idea of covenant is most clearly and most easily, and I think most probably indisputably seen, if we look at the Christ side of this federal arrangement, the Christ side of the parallel. And what I want to do here is, you'll see rather quickly, is just go through and call attention to a couple of scriptures and suggest their connection with what we're looking at here. So this would... Subpoint A, just bring those scriptures into the picture. In Luke 22:20, and in fact, it's parallels in the other two synoptics, but the account there of Jesus with his disciples at the Last Supper, Passover, before his crucifixion, we can say that what in Romans 5:18 Paul calls the one act of righteousness, referring culminatingly at least to the death of Christ, what Paul calls the one act of righteousness, Jesus calls the blood of the new covenant. The blood of the new covenant. Actually, the new covenant in my blood. And then Paul himself in 1 Corinthians 11, 25, where he's giving instruction, warning against the abuse of observing the Lord's Supper, Paul takes that very language over, this covenantal language, to refer to the death of Christ. So it's very clear that from 1 Corinthians 11, 25, that for Paul, as well as Jesus, the obedience of Christ, his death, establishes the new covenant in Christ's blood. The Lord's Supper, then, is a covenantal meal, a covenantal memorial and fellowship, a memorial to Christ's death, and so a real fellowship in that death, looking forward to his return as resurrected. but it is at its heart a covenant memorial to Christ's death. Elsewhere in Paul, take another example, 2 Corinthians 3:6 and following, where he is looking at his ministry in a high profile. There, Paul indicates that as an apostle of Christ, he is a servant of the new covenant. Diakonos tes diathekes, verse 6. In all that he is doing as an apostle, he is a servant of the new covenant. And what he goes on to do then in verse 7, beginning at verse 7 in 2 Corinthians 3, is to show that the ministry of Christ, and for that matter, the Spirit as well, and in Acts and Paul, we're going to have opportunity to look at this passage much more carefully when we're doing here. What he wants to, having identified himself in verse 6 as a minister of the new covenant, he wants to go on to, as he then speaks of the ministry of Christ and the Spirit, that ministry, that new covenant, that ministry in its entirety is set within a covenantal framework. It is, in fact, the ministry of the new covenant. Christ and the Spirit minister a new covenant. And a similar expression in Galatians 3:15 and 4:24 and following. So we've looked at Jesus and seen the connection between Jesus, a covenant, speaking of a covenant, and Paul. We can add on to that Hebrews. Hebrews, where the language of covenant is especially prominent, particularly comes to the fore. And, of course, covenantal language in Hebrews is prominent or functions with reference to Christ, describing His work. So that, for instance, we're told 7:22 that Christ is the guarantor, or the guarantee, inguos is the Greek word, guarantor of a better covenant. 8:6, he is mesites, mediator of a better covenant. Or again, in 9:15 and 12:24, he is mediator of a new covenant. And most specifically, his death is the blood of the covenant. The blood of the covenant. 10:29. And so that later on in 13:20, the writer can speak of the blood of the eternal covenant. The blood of the eternal covenant, looking at Christ's sacrifice. Now, to do a little bit more here than just dip into a vast ocean that we will get a little bit more into, and that is the ocean of covenant in the Old Testament. Yeah, go ahead, Matt.
Like, is it kind of playing off, you know, Christ is Adam.
Right.
Just because they're the...
Yeah, I do. In a sense, you're jumping ahead to my punchline here. And the question is you're going to have to ask yourself is how convincing a punchline it is. But I'm trying to lay the groundwork here to draw the conclusion that you've at least suggested. So, I just want to bring a bit of Old Testament material into the picture at this point as we've dipped a bit in the New Testament, and we can do that conveniently as we've drawn attention to Hebrews, because the writer of Hebrews picks up on what Old Testament book in reference to the covenant especially. Anybody had a key? Jeremiah, yeah, particularly in chapter 8. It's the passage in Jeremiah 31 that he, in effect, is expounding particularly the comprehensive... his comprehensive use of covenant is, in applying to the Christ work, is tied to Jeremiah's own usage. The prophecy that Jeremiah makes in the context of the Old or First Covenant, the prophecy of a coming or new covenant. Jeremiah 31 and following, in chapter 8:8 of Hebrews, 8:8 and following, and then again at 10:16. And further, the death or the blood of Christ corresponds to those blood sacrifices that were commanded by God under the Old Covenant. In Hebrews 9:20 and following, we can see that he's thinking, well, not only there, but throughout the middle section, he is thinking of the liturgy, the ritual of the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16. And the writer's point, of course, is that Christ's sacrifice, the blood of the new covenant, removes and redeems the sins that could only be in a shadowy way dealt with under the old, or under the first covenant. But sacrifice is the means, that covenantal provision is the means for the removal of sin. And the point here, it's always already come up in Matt's question, observation, the contrast between Old Covenant and First Covenant we find in Hebrews, between Old and First Covenant and New Covenant is, on the one side, the Old in view is the Mosaic or Sinaitic Covenant. And we ought not to press it beyond its oldness, if you will, beyond that. One other striking turn of phrase that we find in the Old Testament that reinforces our primary point here, that is connecting Christ's work with the covenant, is what we find expressed in the servant song material, latter part of Isaiah, and there especially in that context, 42:6 and 49:8. There it's said of the servant, and these of course are prophetic forecasts of Christ, are ultimately to be applied to Christ as the servant of the Lord. It's said there that he is a covenant for the people. The servant is a covenant for the people. Livrith am. And there can be a question as to the exact force of the construct there. The noun am, people, in the construct, is it a covenant to the people, a covenant for the people, a covenant belonging to the people? We could debate exactly how to render that that construction. But the point surely is this, to say that the servant is Livrith Am, covenant of the people. The servant is the one in whom the covenant will realize its full, come to its full reality. The covenant, he is the one in whom the covenant will find its true embodiment. So, with all this, the point that we've simply been wanting to underline, and it may strike you as belaboring the obvious, but you'll see in just a moment why I felt it necessary to do a bit of that. Our point, though, is that the work of Christ, his death specifically, the work taken as a whole, that work is covenantal. Covenant is the context of that work. Further, Christ's work is that. It has that covenantal character, specifically as Christ's work has a corporate or representative dimension. In other words, you can't pull apart the covenantal references to Christ and the corporate or representative dimension that we've seen spelled out in Romans 5. And Christ's work does have that covenantal corporate character, just as it stands in contrast to the old, the first covenant. As Christ brings, in the language of the writer of Hebrews, a new and better covenant. It's new and better. So we're saying that the representative corporate significance of Christ is deeply embedded in the reality of the new covenant as a new and better covenant. So then, I want to suggest, well, more than that, insist fairly strongly. It follows in Romans 5 passage, even though there we have no explicit mention of covenant, that what takes place in Adam now is also covenantal. Covenantal in nature. The theological logic involved here is this. There is, first of all, the parallel between Adam and Christ that we've already considered. Christ and Adam as heads, as representatives. Then there is a second factor, what we have more recently been addressing. That is the covenantal identity of Christ. The significance, the covenantal significance of Christ as representative head. Therefore, the conclusion that Adam must have a covenantal identity and significance. Or if I could put that another way, to make the point, what we're wanting to say, that looking at 1 Corinthians 15:22, if the in Christ is covenantal, then the in Adam is as well. If the in Christ is covenantal, then the Adam in Adam is likewise. Now, I think what further reinforces this conclusion is the consideration for one, the universal sweep of the Adam-Christ antithesis. That has a universal sweep to it, as well as the comprehensive scope of covenant as a category applied to Christ. So, I'm wanting to argue that we have arrived at a first order of magnitude conclusion, a conclusion of fundamental importance as to the covenantal dimension of the contrast between Adam and Christ. And that, we can say, is a conclusion that will have to stand until something disconfirming in Scripture is brought to light. Now, I put it that way because there are many that will disagree with the conclusion that we've just arrived at, many who do not agree that the relationship established with Adam in creation is a covenantal relationship. But I've wanted to set out some grounds for the covenantal structure for seeing seeing the relationship with Adam as covenantal in character, and we'll want to be alert then in our work as we go along to what might be appear to be disconfirming to that. Yes, Greg, and then Greg. Yeah, but then you'd have to, see, that would be the point. You'd have to establish. See, what you deal with notably is that there's no language of covenant in Genesis before chapter 6, Noah. And so it becomes debatable in terms of the Old Testament material. But again, you see, the language of covenant isn't there. See, I'll put, it's a promise. See, now you've been taught, if I may put it that way, you've been taught to see that as the first promise of the covenant of grace. And that's sound teaching, I would want to defend. But, you know, I think you have to appreciate the problems here, the debate that can come up simply because the language of covenant isn't used. And in fact, I didn't want to get into it here because I'll get into it later on, but even see someone of impeccable Reformed credential. More important, a sound biblical thinker like Professor Murray hesitates to apply covenant to the pre-fall situation. So it's that's the agenda. Yeah, Doug. Okay. Well, we're in the midst of things here, and we'll get to talk about this more.